Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the Wednesday edition. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Carlo Broussard here with us for both hours today, which is kind of fun. It's nice to have you here for 2 hours. Carlo, of course, is apologist extraordinaire here at Catholic Answers and a wonderful speaker, and you can get him at your event by going to catholicspeakers.com. He's also the author of a pair of books thus far. We'll just put the thus far at the end of it. Prepare the Way and Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, Cy. Good afternoon to you, brother.
Good afternoon.
It's great to be on with you.
It's very good to have you here, and it's always fun right before you go on the air to find out that someone agrees with you that Christian Bale gave an amazing performance in Ford Ferrari.
Yeah, I actually saw it when it first came
out.
Did
you really?
Yeah, I was actually on a trip speaking, and after the mission, it was like 10 o'clock at night, and I had worked for like all day, you know, and so I was like, I need to give my brain a rest. So I went to watch it, and I just walked out the theater just amazed at how well the movie was done.
I thought so too.
I was fascinated.
This makes
it.
Me so mad at the Oscars, because you know what I think it is? There's nothing that insults a person in the movie. There's no kind of semi-pornography like you got to do.
It was clean.
It was just a really good movie, and so the guy doesn't get an Oscar nod, I guess. I guess that's how it works.
I don't know the reasons why that is the case.
You know what? Let's just put the worst construction on it we can. Let's be as uncharitable about it as we can, Carlo.
But I think you are right that he was deserving of it, and he did a great job. It was phenomenal, so... Yep. Kudos to those folks who made that movie. It was a great story.
It was really good. You can make good movies.
Yes, like, you can.
I might be forgetting something.
All the immorality type stuff.
Well, I guess it's on my mind because I saw it last night. My wife and I watched it last night. And man, it was really good. Okay, so I don't know why. That's not a good place to start a radio program.
That's definitely not something that troubles you.
No, I am troubled by the when an actor does such fine work and gets so little acclaim for it. But what doctrine troubles you? What doctrine of the Catholic Church? What Catholic doctrine troubles you this hour and next? And so whether you're Catholic or not, if there's something that the Catholic Church teaches, for example, if it really sticks in your craw that the Catholic Church teaches that God is one God, but three persons. If that bothers you, that's a Catholic doctrine, go ahead and give us a call. Maybe the Immaculate Conception of Mary bothers you. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We love to talk about these things. And so you don't have to be in any way shy about it. If there's one that bothers you, if you're a Catholic and you're like, I just cannot take what the church teaches about, I don't know, throw me one, Carlo.
Here's an example that's fresh in my mind. Last night I was giving the third of a four-part course on the Eucharist at a local parish here in San Diego. And it's on the Eucharist, by the way. And one of the questions that came up was, you know, why does the church forbid communion to those of other Christian communities who are not in union with us as Catholics? And for many, this is kind of bothersome for some, you know.
Right.
It would seem on the surface it's just not fair, right? As if we all have some sort of right to communion. To some degree, there's some truth to that. In as much as we are Christian, we're ordered to union with Jesus in Holy Communion in the Eucharist. But the answer ultimately lies in the fact that in Holy Communion, it is a visible testimony that one is not only in union with the head, Jesus, but his body, the church, right? So the bottom line is that when we receive Holy Communion, we're telling everybody there that we believe everything the church teaches.
Yeah.
And if in reality we don't, like we might believe it's really Jesus in the Eucharist, but we're not going to submit to that Pope guy, you know, and let him guide and lead us and teach us what to believe about God's revelation.
Right.
Well, then it would be a bearing of false witness. And this thought was sparked by a passage from Justin Martyr in about AD 150 in his first apology, where he's writing about the Eucharist. He talks about how only those who believe what we believe and are baptized can partake of the Eucharist. So the condition for partaking of the Eucharist right there in the middle of the second century was baptism, which suggests he viewed it as the new Passover, because in the old Passover, only the circumcised could
participate.
Right. And Paul in Colossians 2 teaches us that baptism is Christ's circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. And so it indicates he viewed the Eucharist as the Passover, but also that we must believe everything that Christians believe, that the church teaches. And so, you know, it's a matter of following Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, where he's telling the Corinthians, when you partake of the Eucharist, you need to partake of it discerning the body. For if you don't, he says, you partake of the Eucharist without discerning the body. Paul says you eat and drink crema upon yourself, judgment or damnation.
Yeah.
And it's a pretty strong word he uses elsewhere in 1 Timothy 5:13, as well as a passage in his letter to the Romans where it's used in the sense of damnation, right? Those who are apart from Christ. So when we partake of the Eucharist, we must partake of it discerning the body, namely discerning the body of the Lord. And so to partake of it without discerning the body, that is the body of Christ, the church as well, then we would be bearing a false witness. And so that's why the church will say, you know, if, you know, for other Christian communities, if they don't profess everything we profess as Catholics, then you ought to abstain. Now, granted, there are extraordinary circumstances that the church allows for where somebody who's not visibly a Catholic can receive the Eucharist on the deathbed or something like that. But ordinarily speaking, we, you know, those Christians ought to refrain lest they bear false witness.
888-318-7884, the number. Carlo Broussard, our guest. And I have to be honest with you, Carlo. I guess there's sometimes the trouble we might have with the doctrine expresses itself as an emotional reaction to it, kind of. And there are some things that I totally get the emotional reaction to. Like, I just don't believe God would send anyone to hell. Okay, I can. But the one where that says that you just mentioned about, well, we reserve communion to those who believe what the church believes, I there's a lot of emotion around that, and that I have to admit that I don't get that one so much. I don't. It seems.
Well, they perceive it as being unfair, you know, and not nice. But the first step we need to be taking is not whether we're being nice or not. We need to ask, what is the reality? How should we relate to the reality, right? And so it's a matter of truth first.
Yes.
And then we can talk about being nice, right?
Yeah.
Because we don't want to disregard the truth of the matter for the sake of being nice, because ultimately we're seeking love, right?
Right.
But to forsake the truth of the matter concerning the Eucharist and what it is and how we need to relate to it would not be an act of love, right? Because we would be leading them into something that's not real, right? And leading them into behavior that doesn't comport with reality, which is true. And so I think truth comes first. We need to think of truth first, always within the context of trying our best to be nice. But if you think that proclaiming what is true is not nice, well, then there's nothing more I can say, right?
Right.
If in itself, right?
Right.
Now,
I'm not
granted,
give up
I could
on
be
the
a
truth,
jerk but... in doing that, right?
Yeah.
But I can't give up, as you mentioned, on the truth. And so I think if we can look at it through those lens, perhaps we can help settle some of those emotions that are flaring up.
Carlo Broussard is our guest. 888-318-7884 is our number. The topic, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? And there's a lot of folks on the line. So I think let's take a quick break right now, and we'll come right back to the calls. Okay, Nick? All right, we'll take a quick break right back with Carlo Broussard. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. The latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available right now. This week, we talk with Jimmy Akin about the Sadducees. Who were these leaders who challenged Jesus so forcefully about resurrection? Here's a little sample.
The way the Gospels present it, the Sadducees are an elite group that is hostile to Jesus, in part because they think he's going to be a political messiah that's going to start a war.
Yeah.
That they don't want, because the Sadducees of all the groups were the most collaborative with the Romans. The Pharisees also somewhat collaborated with the Romans, but also didn't fully like them.
Yeah.
But they were scared that Jesus was going to cause a war, that they were going to lose. And they also, had theological disagreements with him. And in particular, as we've seen, they tried to trap him with a logic bomb concerning the resurrection, which he then adroitly snipped the wires on. You can hear the rest and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
As a Catholic talk show host and speaker and author, I'm often asked, how should we pray? How do we pray? Really? It's up to you, and that's between you and the Lord. We have wonderful, wonderful formalized prayers in the Catholic faith, such as a rosary, the Lord's Prayer, novenas, but you can also just open up your heart and say, Lord, help, SOS. It's as simple as that. How you pray is really up to you. Ask the Lord how you should pray, and He'll answer you.
Ford Ferrari. Somebody on Facebook goes, they're talking about this movie that they both love, but nobody has said what the name of the movie is. So it was Ford Ferrari. Very, very good movie, Ford Ferrari. I think you'll enjoy it. 888-318-7884 is the number. But what we're talking about this hour and next hour with Carlo Broussard is which Catholic doctrine troubles you. If there's something that the Catholic Church teaches that you have trouble with, it could be it bothers you. It could be that you have trouble explaining it to someone else. It could be you just don't kind of grasp why we would teach such a thing. You're welcome. 888-318-7884. Elias is up first this hour. Elias is in Glendora, California. Delighted to have you, Elias. Your question for Carlo.
Well, yes. My question is just, I totally accept the teaching that there could be an annulment in a marriage, but I do, you know, intellectually, it's hard for me to imagine since Jesus made it so clear, and it seems, as far as I understand, it was porneia was the example he gave of when people can separate. And of course, there's a Pauline privilege, but it just seems like if people, you know, two consenting Catholics go ahead and take those vows, it's just hard for me to envision how that's possible.
I see.
Of course, I certainly accept it on the authority of the Church, of course. But.
Right. Yeah, well, Elias, the first thing to note, as you probably already know, but for the sake of our listeners, it's important that we understand what a declaration of nullity, commonly referred to as annulment, is. And that is to say, it's a declaration that the bond, the real bond in reality, right? We would say in philosophy, the ontological, metaphysical bond that constitutes man and woman as husband and wife, what Jesus calls what God has joined together, right? The Declaration of Nullity states that that bond never existed in the first place, okay? So it is not a claim of dissolution of the bond that is existing in reality already. It is a declaration that the bond never came into existence in the first place. So, in other words, God never joined together the man and the woman as husband and wife. So it seems as if, Elias, you're asking, what might constitute an impediment, what the Church calls an impediment, something that which would impede that bond coming into existence? So here's one example. Let's say man and woman are on the altar, and in the man's mind, he's thinking to himself, well, yeah, I'll agree to this union and this marriage, but, you know, if she cheats on me 6 months down the road or for whatever reason, I'm not willing to go forward in this relationship, right? Well, then I'll just, you know, divorce and go and marry somebody else, right? If that's the intention or that's the mindset of the man, well, then that would serve as an impediment to marriage because he is not willing perpetuity. The idea that the bond is everlasting until death do us part, right? So that would serve as an impediment. He would be agreeing to some union. It just wouldn't be the union we call marriage as ordained by God. Another example of an impediment would be perhaps if the two at the altar, or maybe one of the spouses, without letting the other know, has the intention to never have children whatsoever. Well, the Church views that as an impediment because they would be making a positive act of the will against one of the essential characteristics of the marital bond, namely procreation and fruitfulness. And so that would be an example of something that would impede the real bond, making man and woman, husband and wife, from coming into existence. And so if that, Elias, can be judged, right, when the tribunal at the diocese goes through a thorough investigation, and if they can see some sort of impediment, something there initially that would have stopped, right, or blocked the bond from coming into existence for whatever reason, well, then the church gives the judgment that, well, the bond was never existing in the first place, and so that man and that woman, in reality, although under the civil law they were married, but in reality they were not. And thus, they're free to enter into a marriage with another person, because they were never bound to each other as husband and wife in the first place. So that's sort of the understanding of annulments as not a dissolution of the bond, but a declaration that the bond of marriage never existed in the first place. And so the church's teaching concerning the declaration of nullity and the governance and investigation of marriage, of these marriages, is perfectly coherent with what Jesus taught about no divorce and remarriage. And of course, Elias, you brought up the porneia clause in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, where Jesus says, if a man puts away his wife and divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery, except for the case of porneia in Greek there. In the English translations, it's translated as unchastity. And what I do in my book, Elias, if you check out my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and we have resources on Catholic.com as well, but I deal with this text in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, where I offer a variety of ways in which we can read that porneia exception clause in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, as referring to something other than adultery, which is what many of our Protestant brothers and sisters view that text as, and saying, well, adultery is an exceptional case where you can put away of your wife and marry another and it not be adultery, right, and committing adultery. Well, I counter that interpretation, and I give the Catholic view that it's most likely what Jesus is referring to. We know for sure he's not referring to spousal infidelity as being a condition for divorce and remarriage without committing adultery in the remarriage. But the plausible explanation is that he's referring to some sort of unlawful union, which would comport with, you know, which would cohere with the Catholic understanding of annulments, that if the union was unlawful to begin with, well, then if a man puts away his civil wife and marries another, it would not be adultery because the union was never valid to begin with. Elias, what do you think of that, brother? I know it's a lot, but what are your thoughts?
Well, I totally accept it again, but some of the challenges that I face in at least trying to, you know, articulate it intellectually in my own mind and revision it is, for centuries we had, like, even in the church, you know, prearranged marriages, and, you know, they get married and then they died, and their children would do the same thing. It just seems like so many centuries of marriage where there's probably a lot of conditions like that that could have been found. Now, obviously, nobody ever declared those, you know, being annulled or anything, but I'm just wondering, how was it the church got to that understanding? It was it just an organic process, or was it just something that they saw in the sacred scripture and tradition?
Okay, well, with regard to sort of the historical development of the church, the historical development of the church's declarations of nullity, I would have to do some more research on that in order to speak to that question concerning the historical development of annulments. But you do find in the early church fathers, Elias, in several cases where the early Christians in the second and third centuries, for sure, were teaching the indissolubility of marriage and referencing Jesus's teaching about no divorce and remarriage. And so what we believe today as Catholics, no divorce and remarriage, right, if on condition that the bond was real to begin with, we see that same teaching in the very first few centuries of Christianity, following what St. Paul taught himself in the first century in 1 Corinthians 7. if the couple separates, Paul says, you either remain separated or you reconcile. He doesn't offer a third option. And there, Elias, Paul says, not I, but the Lord says, right? And he gives that instruction concerning that. So,
Elias, thank you. I do hope that that was helpful to you. Our topic today is, which Catholic doctrine troubles you, if there's one that troubles you, whether it's a trouble that you don't like it, or maybe it troubles you in the sense that you don't understand it and you'd like an explanation from it. Either is welcome, 888-318-7884. And as always, anybody's welcome to call. You don't have to be Catholic. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Joshua in Oklahoma City, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joshua, your question for Carlo.
Hi. So my question's regarding the practice of natural family planning.
Okay.
And my issue is that more and more I read about it, it seems to me that the critics' statement about it being Catholic birth control seems to be correct. It seems like it's just a natural way of contracepting. And I know that the critics of Paul VI were very scared that he was going to deliver, you know, an allowance for contraception. And I think in a kind of way, that did happen through natural family planning. In the Catechism, 2368, it talks about the regulation of procreation. And what I think is missed a lot in RCIA classes, et cetera, when people are being taught NFP, is that there needs to be grave or just reasons.
Yeah.
And there's no clarification on what a just reason is to contracept. We don't allow it in any other forms. And so why is the natural contraception, why is that okay?
Okay.
All right. Okay. So first of all, you are correct in saying that there is a bit of gray area concerning what is a just reason. And that's often left up to sort of the discernment of the couple given their particular circumstances. The church is not going to pontificate on that because everybody's circumstance is different. Now, it's important for our listeners, Joshua, and for yourself, that we make a little clarification, because you were asserting that the church allows, if I understood you correctly, for just reasons for contraception within the context of identifying contraceptive activity with natural family planning. And we would challenge that. There is an essential difference between the act of contraception, engaging in the sexual activity, while actively doing something to thwart the natural end for which the sexual act is ordained, namely procreation, whether that thwarting activity is something before the act, during the act, or after the act, as Pope St. Paul VI stated in Humanae Vitae, right? There's an essential difference between that and natural family planning, because notice in contraception, Joshua, there is a positive act of the will, right? The couple is doing something to act against the order of good that God has inscribed within our human sexuality. And that order of our human sexuality, the ordination of our sexual powers to procreation, that's a certain order, that's a plan, that's a design that the Creator has inscribed within our sexual powers. And to contracept is to actively act against that design, against that order of good, and thus cannot possibly be good for us as human beings, because what does morality entail but to do good and avoid evil? So it's an unreasonable action, right? Because the reason's not guiding the act. But Joshua, natural family planning, all the couple is doing is refraining from engaging those sexual powers during the fertile time and engaging those sexual powers during the infertile time. And there is no activity that's going against the order of good. In fact, it's using the sexual powers in harmony with God's design and plan for our human sexual powers, okay? So there's an essential difference in the very nature of the activity with contraception versus natural family planning. Contraception is wrong because of the nature of the activity itself. Okay, now, one thing to point out here, Joshua, natural family planning, right, and the use of the natural cycle of the woman in order to space children, as the catechism talks about it, and regulating birth, that's not contraception, that's a regulation of birth and having children, okay? So that activity in and of itself is, it's in accord with God's design for our human sexual powers. If, in fact, it becomes sinful, Joshua, it's not sinful because of the activity itself. It's sinful because the couple is not having a just or grave reason and is being selfish. And therein is where the sin would come in. Not because of the natural family planning itself, because of the selfishness of the one or of the couple.
Joshua, thank you very much. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you this hour? 888-318-7884.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, the Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Yeah, have you got a Catholic doctrine that troubles you? Is there something that the Church teaches that bothers you? Whether from an understanding standpoint, it just bothers me that I don't understand what the Church is talking about with that, or from a maybe another perspective, a moral perspective. You don't think it's right that the Church should teach that, or maybe from a perspective of truth. You don't think it's true what the Church teaches. If there's a Catholic teaching, a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, this hour and next are for you. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Joining me in studio to take your calls is Carlo Broussard, an apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of a couple of very fine books, Prepare the Way and Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And you know what, Carlo, we're going to get work out of you this week because Carlo and I will be up at in Los Angeles tomorrow.
That's right.
We got to drive north.
Tomorrow?
It's like a Thursday. No, Friday. Sorry, not yes. Tomorrow. Friday for the Religious Ed Conference. the Religious Ed Conference, the giant Los Angeles Religious Ed Conference, which there's a big lie at the heart of this Religious Ed Conference, and I'll tell you what it is right now.
It's not in Los Angeles. It's in Anaheim. Oh, scared you there, Nick, didn't I? Yeah, but it's right next to Los Angeles, and they got the big convention center across the street from Disneyland. And so between rides, Carlo and I will be doing the show. And so come by and say hello. We'll be at the EWTN booth.
Yes.
It's very easy to find. Just look for EWTN.
Fun times, man.
A lot of fun. And everybody wants you to say hello. All the EWTN people, they want you to say hello. We want you to say hello. Are you going to be signing any books at any point tomorrow?
Well, not officially. I don't have any sort of appointed time. But
if someone brings...
I'll be there, not tomorrow, Friday.
Okay, I know. Okay,
I'll be there Friday afternoon sometime, you know, about an hour or so before the show.
Yeah.
And so if anybody comes by and picks up one of my books, I'll be more than happy to sign it.
Catholic Answers has a booth there as well. So come by and say hello to the Catholic Answers folks. I think Darren will be around at some point. You know who I heard is going to be around? Jerry Usher. I don't want to say that. You will be there? Yeah, Darren says he will. But I heard Jerry Usher is going to be around. So,
cool.
Yeah, I'm going to hang out with Jerry for a little bit. One of the greats.
Amen.
Maybe the great. Maybe I don't even need to say one of the greats. So that's nice. But that all if you enjoy EWTN in Spanish, a whole bunch of the Spanish-speaking personalities will be there. English-speaking personalities. Some folks speak English, don't have much personality, but they're with EWTN, so they'll be there. No, that's not. I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. Anyways, I just wanted to invite you to come by the EWTN booth and the Catholic Answers booth, and we'll look forward to seeing you there. Carlo will answer your question. If you come there and pick up the mic and ask him, he'll answer your question on Friday. All right, back to our phones here. Our topic this hour, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? And we go now to Mike in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on Catholic.com. Mike, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
I'm a cradle Protestant, 65 years. I joined the church last Easter, and it's been wonderful. And
wow.
I've learned a lot of things about the church.
Welcome, brother.
Oh, great.
The one thing I can't quite get a grip on are indulgences.
Yeah. Okay.
And to me, it's almost like a magical incantation. You're trying to manipulate God, and I just don't see what purpose it serves.
Okay. Well, first of all, it is not a magical incantation to try and manipulate God, okay? So perhaps we should start with a definition. And Mike, you might want to check out paragraph 1471 in the Catechism. It gives a nice, succinct definition of an indulgence. It states this: an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church. Okay, so notice it. First of all, this is assuming the idea of the debt of temporal punishment that's due for past forgiven sins, okay? And so that would be a principle that we would have to establish both reasonably and biblically in order to, you know, begin moving forward and get a deeper understanding. But let's just say, for argument's sake, we can establish that every sin incurs a debt of temporal punishment. There is some pain due to the sinner on account of sins, even though the guilt of those sins have been forgiven. Okay? Now, an indulgence is basically an action that the church is saying, if you perform this action and you meet certain conditions, right? And the church lays out those conditions of what that might be: going to confession, receiving Holy Communion, right? And a variety of other conditions. If you perform that action, well, then the church is imploring God. It's an act of intercession on behalf of the church, Mike. The church in no way is like, you know, manipulating God, or the church is not even exercising jurisdiction over the individual concerning the indulgence. It's an imploring of God and requesting of God to apply the merits of Jesus Christ to remit even the temporal punishment due for the sin, by virtue of performing the action prescribed by the church, okay? And that's basically what the Catechism is getting at there in 1471. You might also, Mike, want to check out Pope St. Paul VI's Apostolic Constitution that he put forward in 1967, entitled Indulgentiarum Doctrina. And there he gives a great articulation of what an indulgence is and everything that pertains to it, okay? So it's based upon the scriptural principles of the debt of temporal punishment. It's based upon the authority of the church as the custodian, you might say, and the minister of that, what the in theology we call the treasury of the church, that treasury of Christ's infinite merits of satisfaction for sins and even the debt of sin, the debt of punishment for sin. And so in an indulgence, the church is imploring God and asking God to apply those merits of Jesus's death on the cross in this particular case for this particular person performing that action of love in order to remit the debt of temporal punishment. Okay, so I know that's a lot, Mike, but I would encourage you check out paragraph 1471 of the Catechism, as well as Pope Paul VI's Apostolic Constitution Indulgentiarum Doctrina. And then also you can go to Catholic.com, just type in indulgences, and I'm sure we have a plethora of information concerning what indulgences are, the biblical evidence for it, and the reasonableness of it. So hopefully that's helpful for you, Mike.
Thank you very much. I hope it was helpful for you, Mike. It's our topic this hour, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Carlo Broussard here to take your calls, and Vijay in Toronto, Canada, watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Vijay, I was going to say your question, but no, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Yeah, so I was actually discussing the infallibility of the papacy with an Orthodox friend who said, oh, did you know that the Catholic Church defined this as a dogma in the 20th century? And if it wasn't defined for 2,000 years, how is it possible to define this? So I was wondering if you could shed light on that. And is that actually true that the Catholic Church defined the infallibility of the papacy in the 20th century?
19th century.
19th century, yeah. At the First Vatican Council, you do have, Vijay, a formal definition of what the church has always understood, namely the infallibility of the Bishop of Rome, that he can exercise his teaching office apart from the College of Bishops, apart from all the other bishops throughout the world. He can exercise his teaching office in such a way that if he proposes something to be held in a definitive manner, right, then he is protected from error. What you have at the First Vatican Council is a formal definition of that truth, which was already infallibly held by the church in her understanding. You just have a formalized, concise formulation of it that helps in understanding it better. It also helps in excluding other possible theories about infallibility, right? For example, maybe the Pope is only infallible whenever he's collaborating with the bishops throughout the world, right? Well, this sort of formal definition is excluding that idea and saying, no, he has the ability to exercise his teaching authority apart from the other bishops. And when he does so in a definitive manner, binding the church to believe, then God's going to protect him. So it's a formalized way of crystallizing, you might say, that which the church has already believed from the beginning in reality. And this is no different, Vijay, than take the Trinity, right? You don't have a precise formulation of the Trinity and the three persons of the Trinity and how they all are equal in being, right, but yet distinct as in their relationships to each other, until you come to the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Now, that's not to say that the Trinity wasn't already held to be infallibly and definitively true prior to that. It was from the beginning that that was understood among Christians concerning who Jesus is as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and that he is consubstantial or homoousios, right? One in substance, one in being with the Father. That was always always understood, but those precise formulations, it took time for the church to come up with those precise conceptual formulations to express the reality that was already believed to be true. So if we're gonna have a problem with the church giving a formalized definition for something it's been believing since day one concerning papal infallibility, well, then we're gonna have a problem with the church giving us a formal, precise definition of the Trinity when the church was already believing that infallibly from day one.
I hope that was helpful for you, Vijay. I'm going to keep moving because lots of folks, apparently, I don't know if this is good news or bad. Lots of folks have doctrines that are bothering them today about the Catholic Church, so we got a lot of people to get to. And I have to take a quick break. Before I do that, I want to remind you that the 20 Answers Challenge is still on. You can still get all 38 books bundled together in the Catholic Answers 20 Answers series at a cost of 60% off, and you get free shipping within the continental United States. If you go to shop.catholic.com right now and order 60% off the whole bundle of 38 Catholic Answers, 20 Answers books, and free shipping in the continental United States right now at shop.catholic.com.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Catholic Answers Live is sponsored by Daily Catholic Wisdom. Go to catholicwisdom.org and sign up for short daily reflections from brilliant, faithful Catholic minds. Literary giants, beloved saints, and relevant voices from today share insightful and inspiring snippets that you can read in less than a minute and reflect on throughout the day. Plus, enjoy exclusive discounts on popular Catholic books, talks, video content, and more. Join Catholics across the globe who start their day with Daily Catholic Wisdom. Sign up for free today at catholicwisdom.org.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
I'll say it again, if you're going to be at the Religious Ed Conference up in Los Angeles, well, Anaheim, but the Los Angeles Religious Ed Conference in Anaheim this week, Carlo and I will be up there Friday doing this program. Come by, please say hello, get your Carlo book signed, and also ask a question. We'd love to see you. Just come by the EWTN book, 3 to 5 Pacific time, and then you can also come by the Catholic Answers book. Booth. They're going to have a ton of stuff over there. So this hour and next hour, we're delighted to have Carlo Broussard with us.
I'm glad you're delighted.
I am delighted. People don't like it when I use the word delighted, but it's slipped into my vocabulary now, and I'm
quite delighted by the word delight.
Yeah, I think people think it sounds a little bit, precious maybe. Do you ever do this? Like a word gets into your vocabulary and then it just hangs around for like 6 months and then it goes.
And
right?
Sometimes it's the wrong word.
Well, yeah, I've had that problem
or
too.
Or a mispronounced word, especially in my case, coming from Southern Louisiana, man. I talk like that every once in a while. I mispronounce them sophisticated words, you know?
Us New Englanders, we mispronounce stuff too. My wife, because we've put R's in where there's no R's if you're from Boston. And so I always said, do you want to go to the theater? And finally one day she goes, you know, there's no R in there. There's one at the end, but there's no R in the middle there. So
yeah. Well, it's kind of like
theater.
It's kind of like idea.
Idea, yeah.
Growing up, we always said idea.
Uh-huh.
And then when I moved out of Louisiana, I always heard everybody say idea. And so I changed it. So I started saying idea, thinking I was wrong and saying idea, until I heard, like, Matt Fred and these Australian people and like British people who
say, I dear.
And I was like, yes, we were right after all.
Matt Fred, you know, is not really Australian. That is an act. It's all fake.
He's pretty darn good at it, dude.
Like you and me, pretending to be Americans. 888-318-7884 is the number. We are delighted to have Carlo here, and I'm not going to be able to get that word out of my vocabulary for a while, so just get used to it. Up next is Holly in Vacaville. I remember talking with Holly before because we talked about how Vacaville is a cow town. Holly's listening on Facebook Live. Holly, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
It's delightful to talk to you again.
You too.
Very good, Holly.
But you know, Alex, I just have to say this. Why people? It's not an insult to call Vacaville a cow town.
It is not. There's actually a great history about that. I'm not offended at all. I call it cow town.
Yeah, there you go.
But thanks for remembering me and for giving me a chance to ask this follow-up question about the indulgences.
Yes.
So my question is, you said there's a corporal debt that's still due even after we're forgiven, right?
A debt of pain, whether corporal or spiritual, yes.
Or spiritual. But doesn't that contradict the penal substitutionary theory of atonement that Jesus paid that price for us? Or do Catholics not believe in penal substitutionary atonement?
Right. Well, so we take a step back. And the Catholic Church views Jesus' death on the cross as an act of satisfaction because the human race did indeed incur a debt of punishment for its sin against God, okay? And in order for God's order of justice, as the theologians refer to it, his design, his plan, right, for human behavior, because God's design and plan is that human behavior is supposed to be ordered toward its ultimate end, namely union with God, which is happiness. And whenever humans do good behavior, they're supposed to experience pleasure. When humans do bad behavior, they're supposed to experience displeasure, right? But when humans sin, they're taking pleasure where they ought not to take pleasure. So notice that there is a disorder. There is a rupture in God's divine ordered plan for human behavior. And in order for that plan and that order of justice to be ultimately manifest, there must be displeasure associated with the evil deed that was performed in order for the equality of justice to be balanced, right? As St. Thomas Aquinas would put it. But it's ultimately in order for God's divine ordered plan to be manifest and his glory not be diminished, okay? So our Lord freely, in self-sacrificial love, offers himself in on the cross in order to manifest the glory of God's plan concerning evil. Namely, evil is meant to be associated with displeasure. And Jesus' death on the cross is the greatest manifestation of just how evil is. And because that act, because he voluntarily and willingly embraced that suffering and that displeasure, right? Well, then you have what we call satisfaction that's made. And the human race, the sin of the human race is atoned for. Now, here's the key for our purposes concerning indulgences, Holly. The church teaches that Jesus's death on the cross was sufficient, not only to remit the eternal debt of sin. And so when we come to faith in Christ and we repent, the eternal debt of our own actual sins is remitted, right? But also his death was sufficient to even remit the temporal debt, the debt of temporal punishment due to our sin. Inasmuch as when we sin, we're turning to some creaturely good outside of God's divine ordered plan. And so it merits or incurs a debt of punishment that's temporal in nature, not necessarily eternal. But so here's the question, Holly. The question is, does Jesus will that the merits of his cross be automatically applied to Christians to remit the debt of their temporal punishment when they come to faith in him? Or, even though his death is sufficient to do so, does Christ's will for some debt of temporal punishment due for forgiven sin to remain. And see, that's the question. And so the Catholic Church says the latter, that Christ set it up in such a way that he wills that even though our sins are forgiven, that we still undergo some form of punishment due for sin in order for the displeasure to be associated with the evil deed and thus manifest the glory of God's divine order concerning human behavior. And there's a couple of passages in the Bible, Holly, that we can turn to in order to support this idea biblically. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, St. Paul talks about one who builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we're talking about a Christian here. And St. Paul even says that that builder will be saved. Now, that builder has certain works that Paul describes with the image of wood, hay, straw, in comparison to gold, silver, precious stones. And so the wood, hay, and straw, as Paul articulates, will be burned up in fire. Now, that tells us these are bad works, but not bad enough to incur any eternal punishment, right? But nevertheless, they are bad works. But what Paul tells us, Holly, is that the Christian, the one who's doing the building upon the foundation of Jesus in verse 15, that Christian will suffer loss on account of those bad works that are not sufficient to merit the eternal debt of punishment in hell. So what are these bad works? They're venial sins. So what you have here is a Christian who is going through some form of suffering on account of venial sins that are indeed forgiven because the individual is saved. You see? Now, we normally refer to that passage as, we normally appeal to that passage as a reference to purgatory, Holly. But even if you don't accept that passage as a reference to purgatory, what you do have is revelation that a Christian still undergoes some form of suffering, not eternal suffering, but a temporal suffering on account of sin. And so that tells us, Holly, that Jesus wills to not automatically remit the debt of temporal punishment due to forgiven sin by virtue of the merits of his cross. He wills for us to participate in that redemptive work, right? For the sake of cooperating with him in his providential plan, his death is sufficient to do so, but he doesn't will to do so in light of the biblical revelation. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 10, particularly verse 6, is another text that you can appeal to, Holly. There, the author of Hebrews says, "The Lord disciplines whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So we're talking about the Lord chastising his sons, that is, Christians. And the Greek word for chastise is mastigu, which literally means to lash, whip, flog, or scourge for the sake of punishment. So there's another text that gives us biblical support for the Catholic view that even though sins are forgiven and the guilt of sin is forgiven, a Christian still must undergo some form of suffering on account of that sin that's temporal in nature. And of course, that suffering could be imposed upon us by God himself, or it could be just a suffering that we willingly embrace ourselves and impose upon ourselves. As St. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "I chastise my body lest I become disqualified."
I'm going to let you go. I really appreciate that, Holly. Should I say it? I'm delighted that you called. I'm always delighted when you call.
That was a great question.
Yes, and Holly's been calling with some really good ones lately, and I hope she keeps it up. But I want to ask you this before we go. Some people on YouTube want to know, why can you call it temporal punishment if after we die we're outside of time?
Well, because it's not everlasting. So if you're referring to the punishment due for sin in the afterlife, like purgatory,
right,
it's temporal in that it is not everlasting. So that that suffering will eventually come to an end.
Yes.
And
okay.
And that differs for each individual soul, but it's temporary, not in the sense that we're measuring it by earthly time. We're simply saying it's temporal in that it's not everlasting, not eternal.
Yeah, the everlasting one is the one you want to avoid.
Indeed.
Big time.
Big time.
Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? There's still folks on the line. And if you are there already on the line, I hope you'll stay on the line because we're just going to take a couple minutes and then we'll be right back to pick up the phone and answer some more calls. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. Carlo is the author of a couple books, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and Meeting the Protestant Challenge, which is subtitled, let me see if I can remember it, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs.
You got it.
You'll be back with us the next hour, Carlo?
I will indeed.
All right, buckle up. Carlo's going to be back. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884.